I gave a sermon before the Passover on reconciliation, and I wanted to continue that. By the way, I forgot to mention Passover. Pentecost will be May the 19th, of course, a Sunday, right in this building, but up on the third floor, 310. Is that right, 310? 310, and 310 at 1:30. Is that right, 1:30? Okay, it's 1:30, not 2, 1:30 that day. But I gave one on reconciliation, and I want to just review a little bit. I actually gave one about a year ago, which that was so long ago, hardly remember it myself, but I'm sure you probably don't. But I gave 4 points, the one I gave last year. And there's 4 steps in the plan of reconciliation that God deals with mankind, and I don't want to take a lot of time on it, but for maybe 5 minutes or so, I just want to bring up, you know, there are 4 steps, and the first step, number one, was accomplished at the stake when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And I think that, I guess the best way to put it is we had nothing to do with that. We didn't do it. God and Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, they didn't die because we were good, because we were great, because we were perfect, because, you know, mankind never made mistakes. They just did it because of their love. And I compare it to when my grandmother died several years ago. She died, and they gave me $1,000, which may not sound like a lot today, but this was probably about 20 years ago, and I didn't have any money, and I remember going out and buying a stereo system with $1,000. And, it was a nice stereo system, but to tell you how old it was, or how it probably was longer than 20 years ago, but remember how you had those big speakers? We had those giant speakers. In fact, those giant speakers don't have any better sound than the little speakers do today. In fact, when Penny and I moved one time, we threw away those speakers finally because I thought they're too... they're just too huge. But yet, I always remember that my grandmother gave in her will $1,000 to me, not because I was perfect, not because I was wonderful, not because I deserved anything. She gave me that $1,000 just because she loved me. And God died, Jesus died on the stake because of his love for mankind, not because of how great mankind is. Now, the second step of reconciliation was when an individual has their part to play, they have to accept the invitation that God gives them and be reconciled to God. And that is the process of conversion and baptism. When a Christian or a person decides that they are going to be a Christian and live their life following God's way. It doesn't mean they don't make mistakes, but they change. They decide that they don't want to just be like everyone that doesn't really care. Penny and I was somewhere the other day, and there are all these people there, and it just didn't seem like they just... It's just like they didn't care about anything, did they? It was embarrassing. In fact, they played the national anthem somewhere where we were a while back, and there were and Penny said, look at those two women out there, and they had their hats on. They wouldn't take off their hat for the national anthem. How disrespectful, the country that we grow up in, and they wouldn't even take off their hat for the national anthem. It was just like, they didn't care. You think, why do people feel that way? It's sad. But a person individually, second step, is called and accept the invitation to be reconciled to God. Now, I have scriptures, but I won't go over them today because I did that before. But I just want to set the stage for where we're heading next. Then the third step is Christians must take the ministry of reconciliation of the world. Why do we have the Good News magazine? Why do we have the Kingdom of God seminars? We're going to have one on June the 8th. June the 8th, right here. On June the 8th. God willing, Penny and I will be here. June the 8th. And we're going to send out letters. We're going to send out letters to the folks on the Good News list that have been on the Good News list for a while. And there's going to be a lot of letters go out. And we'll see who comes. But whether they're 20 or nobody, God tells us to take his message to the world and let the world know the truth. And if someone's willing to listen, I get calls quite often from people. They say, I've been reading the Good News Magazine, or I watch Beyond Today, or I know this. And but that's a duty of a Christian, to take that ministry of reconciliation of the world. The fourth and final step, which in some ways is maybe the hardest for what is the hardest once we've been in the church for a while, and that's being reconciled to one another, to respect one another, to love one another, and to overlook the faults of one another. Now, I went through that, and I asked myself, why is this so hard? And I think that, I say, why is this so hard? It's hard for me. I know that I don't handle this properly all the time. Hopefully I do most of the time, but I know I look at myself and I'm not always real thrilled with my growth, but we all look at ourselves. You know, we have these little growth spurts, but hopefully we're growing. We're growing. But in Romans 7, Paul, and who can you look at in the new? I had somebody, well, this is totally off the subject, but this week, in fact, we were out, it was Monday or Tuesday of this past week. We were out at the apartment where Les Parker and Gregory, his brother, Gregory Beale, lived, and they were going to clean it out the next day. And I've been back there, I think, about seven or eight times, really, and maybe six or but so many times, you know, taking things back and forth. And when I was there, I got a phone call, and I answered the phone call, and it was somebody calling about the church. And I started talking to him a little bit on the phone, and then he started explaining to me how that the Apostle Paul really wasn't a Christian. I thought, oh, why did I take this call? And he started just going on about how all this stuff about, well, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't a Christian, and he shouldn't be in the New Testament. And I'm thinking, I knew the conversation was going nowhere at that point, but yet I was trying to be respectful to him, and he would say two or three things, and I mentioned that, well, I think Paul is, and I tried to quote a couple of scriptures, or about three or four different scriptures from things he said, and finally he said, you call yourself a minister of God? And I just wanted to hang up. Which I did. No, I didn't. I wanted to hang up, but I parted on terms that I don't think I'll hear from him again, hopefully. But yet, it was just, I felt, well, what have I done for the last 15 minutes except listen to somebody get on his little soapbox and tell me how great he is? And yet, Paul said in Romans 7, verse 14, 15, and 16, just breaking in to a point. In fact, verse 12 of Romans 7 verse, he says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Seems fairly obvious, doesn't it? But in verse 14, Paul said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. Paul said, I have human nature. I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. I'm not spirit yet, is what he was saying. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. Paul, the Apostle Paul, that set so many wonderful examples, looked at himself and knew he was not perfect, that he fell from time to time. And he says, for what I am doing, I don't understand. He says, for what I want to do, that I don't practice. He wanted to be perfect. He wanted to always be perfect. And yet he looked at himself and realized that he wasn't perfect, but he was striving toward perfection. He was striving toward it. He says, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, I don't practice. But what I hate, I do. When you stumble and fall, you think, why? I hate that. I hate wrong. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. God's law is perfect, and yet mankind will try to tell you all the problems of God's law. Now, when I gave the sermon a month or so ago, I went through 5 points or 5 human motivations that Christians must fight to be successful in their walk with God and with man. And I gave those 5 points, but I'm going to briefly, take maybe a third of the rest of the time here and go back over those points. And then I want to take a look at how we use these points as a Christian when we are offended. And then next time, and I probably won't finish all that this time, but how to use these points when we are offended by someone, and then I'll finish up the next time I speak on the subject when we are the offender. Because everybody in here, every Christian has been offended, and every Christian has been the offender at some point. I know I've offended people, and I appreciate it when I do, when somebody tells me, because I know I'm a hard head sometimes. Man, I didn't even hear any sound when I hit that. It's hard as this table sometimes. And yet you look at yourself and you don't want to be that way. You want to be malleable. You want to be, have all the traits of the fruits of the Spirit. And yet we look at ourselves and we don't always do as well as we'd like. But the five human motivations that Christians must fight to be successful, and I'll go over them again. Number one, because I'm going to use these five points when we start looking at ourselves, how when we're offended or when we offend, and how we can think about this and try to help ourselves as when we fall into these categories. But number one, the one motivation that Christians must fight is our own human thoughts, our pride. Every human being has pride, whether you're the most carnal person in the world or the closest. Some people you look at and you think, that is just a nice person. What a nice person. I mean, I remember one lady that I never heard her ever say a bad thing about anybody. Never once. But yet I know that person is not perfect, because none of us are perfect. Then others, we sort of show ourselves. But yet, if we're a Christian, God sees us, and He's working with us, and He's pulling for us, and He's guiding us to change, to be the type of person we want to be. But every human being has pride. Pride is, it's a problem. And I remember, let me just read one scripture here. Proverbs 16. You know the scripture by heart, more than likely, because it's a scripture that it's quite well known throughout the world. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction." Too much pride, and bad things are going to happen. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A haughty spirit before a fall. Human pride, that human emotion, a pride of vanity, of what we need, we think, is a hindrance to not only reconcile with other people, but it's a hindrance to reconcile with God. Why do not more people in the world humble themselves and say, I want to keep God's law, rather than waffling around and trying to find reasons where God's law is done away, they'll say. Why in the world do people say, oh, well, God doesn't expect us to do that? Well, He says in the Bible. In the Bible, He tells about to keep, for instance, His Sabbath. In the Bible, we see all types of examples in the New Testament of the holy days being kept. And that's just an example. Or why would people say, it's okay to steal, to lie, to cheat? They don't want to humble themselves. But yet even the best people, even the best Christians, have that pride we have to fight over time. Now, a second one I went over that is a hindrance to reconciliation is when we are hurt by others, we have this internal need to be healed. When we're hurt by others, we have this internal need to be healed. And again, I'm going to delve into this hopefully more as we look at being offended and offending. But I remember a while back talking to a couple, and a man and a woman in the church, and quite a while about their marriage. And I'm certainly no marriage counselor. I'm certainly not qualified. I don't have little things on the wall about how to be a counselor. You know, I do the best I can with what I've got to work with. But this particular person was telling me that their mate was so bad and that they were all the things their mate needed to do to change. But what I really thought was so not interesting, but so eye-opening was that they said they weren't going to do anything until their mate changed. Once their mate changed and made these progress, then they would consider working on some things of their own. And I thought, well, are they ever going to reach that perfection that you're looking for? Or do anyone ever reach the perfection that we're looking for? There's nobody that's married that cannot see areas that they wish were better. Now, of course, Penny, you don't have anything to complain about, I'm sure. But other than Penny, me, I hear the thunder outside, the thunder and the lightning. Yes. But it's just like we're all in a work in progress, I guess you could say. But we have this when we're hurt, and everybody gets hurt from time to time. We have this internal need to be healed, and we want the other person to heal us. The third point that I went over was we have expectations of how other people are supposed to act. We have these expectations that, and who's to say that our expectations are right? We think, oh, this person needs to do this to make it right. This would work it all out. I mentioned last time I spoke on this about a man that I worked with, if you remember the sermon, you remember this man that I worked with, the company I used to work with, and he felt that he was not getting paid enough, and he was not getting recognized enough, and the company I worked for, they would pay us a certain dollar figure a mile. And say if you drove 100 miles a week, you got, this was back in the 70s, actually, so probably wasn't about 10 cents a mile then, which is probably better than 50 cents a mile today. But he thought he wasn't getting treated right, so he started padding his expense account and adding all these miles. And I don't remember the exact figure, but like say he was doing 100 miles a week, he was putting 300 or 400. Now, he thought that he was justified in doing this. And his boss, who was also my boss, found out. I remember he wrote him a letter. And he went through this whole letter about explaining if you drove this many miles, you'd have to – I was living in New Orleans at the time. He would explain, so if you're putting this many miles a week, you must be driving to Houston or Lafayette, Louisiana, or blah, blah, blah. What he was telling him is, you're lying to me. You're not putting in these miles. And then he explained in the letter, if you are driving this many miles, you need to do some work on organization. Well, the man was lying about how many miles he was driving. And this same person, he showed me the letter. He was so mad at the boss for accusing him of lying, and when he was lying. And I thought, that's amazing. He's lying about his mileage. And yet, when the boss calls him out on it, he's mad and blames it on the boss. And he got fired. He got fired. Lost his job. Now, there's a scripture. I think I read it before. But I want to look at it again over in John 11. John 11. And I will finish on time because I don't have a watch. I'm going to finish on time. I hope. Yeah, I will. I will. Because Penny will start waving if I get around 4 o'clock. John 11. Jesus Christ had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And he had been, as we know, performing many, many, many miracles. I mean, there are all types of miracles. And we can, you read the New Testament, all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. He was healing the sick. He was a preacher like no one had ever been a preacher. Words like no one had ever, inspirational words. And then he had even raised Lazarus from the dead. You think it'd be exciting, wonderful times. Verse 45 of John 11, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, of course, Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus, and many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Should be a wonderful thing. People were believing in mass what Jesus Christ was preaching. And some of them, though, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And wouldn't you think in a perfect world the Pharisees would be happy that he raised a man from the dead, that he was healing people, that he was doing all these things? Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council and they said, "What shall we do? For this man does many signs." They had these expectations of how he was supposed to be. If we let it, now think about it, he's just done nothing bad. He has done nothing bad except calling them out for what they were doing wrong. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, he was the Son of God. Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. I think they were really more concerned about their place, weren't they? And one of them, Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all." One of the modern translations translates that, "You dopes, stupid, you dopes, you don't know anything. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us," us Pharisees, us chief priests, all the big leaders, "don't you know that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish?" Who's to say the whole nation was about to perish? They were concerned about themselves. They had these expectations of how he was supposed to act. The fourth one that I went over was human beings have this need, or I could call it a vice in a way, I guess you could say, but human beings have this need to be in control, to have to be in control, to have to get their way, to control the others, to have people think like they want them to think, to get the way they want it to be. They want to be in charge, so to speak, I guess you could say. They want to be in control. Now, even the best of people want to, I know, I like to feel like I know. I've got my little ways I do things. I know, like every morning, Penny's got a way. She gets up, she turns on the coffee, she goes and prays, she drinks the coffee and reads her Bible, and if I say anything to her, she says, "Oh, darling, I'm so glad you..." No, she doesn't. She said, "Would you..." She said it today. She said, "If you don't quit talking, you're not going to get breakfast." So I got real quiet. I quit talking. I thought I was being, you know, just life, so happy to have me there. But she said, "If you don't quit talking, I'm not going to make you breakfast." I want to be in control, but she got control. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 12. Here's a tongue twister in a sense, but Paul talking says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves." In control. Got to have it our way. Cannot turn this over to somebody else. Got to have all the power, so to speak. "They measure themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." We have strengths and we have weaknesses. But human beings have this tendency to want to be in control. And the fifth one that I went over, and the reason I wanted to kind of go over them again, because I'm going to use all five of these, and we're just going to cover a little bit today, and then the next time I speak on the subject, we'll go more into it. But the fifth, and quite frankly, the most important one, is Romans 8, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Carnally speaking, we human beings, at our core, human nature fights God. You know, God has to give us, God has to call that human being and work with our mind and work with us and mold us and help us to not fight him. A human being wants to be in control. You saw those Pharisees. They fought the Son of God. Every human being, in a sense, has a personal conflict between themselves and God. When people call me so often and ask me about coming to church, it happens all the time, and they'll tell me this, that, and the other thing, but very seldom do they seem to come. And I think, well, why didn't they come? And I don't know always the answer. But I had somebody in one church area, it wasn't here, but they came to church three times. The first time they walked out because they got upset, and then I got a phone call about what they were upset about, and then they came the next, now I wasn't there the first week they came, but the second week that they came, I was there, and this woman just sat there like this in her seat, and I'm thinking, you know, you kind of like a little bit of positive response, you know, this. And I thought, man, I must be doing awfully bad today. And you really don't want to look at them, you know. I don't like to look at you either, Nathaniel. You don't. Well, I do, you know. But I did. I did approve you to go to camp counselor, head counselor. You too. I won't say it, but I did. Don't let me down. But they have this, you know, if she, and then the third time she got mad at another person and walked out again. I'm thinking, what did we do? But this, even, you know, take it all out of context, human beings, we all tend to, human nature is not, it needs God's Spirit, doesn't it? Let's look at one other scripture here in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Paul is speaking to these Ephesians Christians. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. He says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," you know, Satan's ways, "and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." They just didn't want to follow God. They had this conflict. They didn't want to do what they knew they should do. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You know, mankind has this personal conflict, don't they? Now, that being said, let's take a look at what we do or what we can work on when we are offended by others. Seriously, what time is it? 3:20. Okay. See, I asked Natalie because I knew she'd tell me the truth. I didn't know what y'all would do. Let's take these five principles we just looked at and ask ourselves, how can we apply these principles when we are offended by someone? Now, let's think about it. Let's first go to the last point. Because the last point, remember our relationship to God, how human nature tends to, as a rule, fight God sometimes. So let's take a look at this. And nobody does this perfectly, but hopefully we can think about it. Ask ourselves, when we are offended by someone, and there's no one that doesn't offend, that's not offended at times, and there's no one that's not the offender at times. It's just part of life, I guess you could say. But when we are offended by someone, by another Christian, the first thing I need to ask myself, and the first thing to ask ourselves, is consider our relationship to God. Consider our relationship to God. The first thing we must do when we're offended is to deal with our relationship to God and remember how God was willing to forgive us. Remember that God was willing to forgive us. And remember how the first thing, what was the first part of reconciliation? Jesus Christ died on the stake. And then he called others, called people to be reconciled. And then take the reconciliation message to the world and then reconcile to each other. But when we are offended, very first thing I need to do and any of us need to do is remember how God was willing to forgive you. Forgiving others now, and I'll say this, forgiving others does not necessarily mean we can heal the relationship with the other person. If another person doesn't want to be reconciled to you, you can't do it, you can't make it, but you have to forgive. I have to forgive. And after we forgive, it's up to the other person or persons if they want to heal the relationship, but it has nothing to do with whether or not individually we need to, first of all, consider our relationship to God and ask ourselves, wow, look how God forgave me. Look how God was willing to forgive me. And after we forgive, like I said, it's up to the other person to see if they want to heal the relationship. Yet regardless, we, according to the Scripture, need to forgive and move on. We have to be open to their healing of the relationship. Now, I know of a person years ago that got so upset with another man in the church. Both of these were men. He got so upset with this other member that almost every time I talked to him, he was telling me about what was wrong with this other man. And I'm sure some of the things were correct. I'm not saying that the man had not been offensive, and I'm not saying the man had not done some things that he probably should apologize for. But every time I would see this individual, he would tell me about all these faults of this other man. And it got to the point that I actually said something to the other man. Not initially, but and the other man went and took this person to lunch and apologized. He took him to lunch. He told him how sorry he was. And because even the man that was offended told me this, that he took him to lunch. He apologized. But you know what? The man that was offended said, that's not good enough. He said it was not good enough. And every time I would talk, it was like nothing happened. It was like the man who it's not easy to go to apologize even when you know you're wrong, is it? Because I look at myself every day, I do something offensive. Hopefully not every hour, but every day I know I do something. And we all look at ourselves. And this particular person is like, no, I'm not going to forgive him. And they were both in the church. And I'm thinking, what's the point? And sometimes it's even hard to be right. If we refuse to forgive, we actually are setting up a barrier up to ourselves, between ourselves and God, if we're not willing to forgive the other person. Now look at Acts chapter 6, and I'm just going to cover this point and a couple other points. I'm not going to go, and we'll finish it next time I speak on this subject. And I think next time we'll be here will be in would be the 18th, because next week we'll be at the conference and the following week we'll be in London and in Knoxville. Then the 18th, the day before Pentecost, we'll be here. So I may not finish this then, but I'll finish it the next time, God willing. But Acts chapter 6, I always find this very informative, this set of scripture here. It's talking about Stephen. My son's named Stephen, so I always think of him when I read this. But in Acts 6, okay, verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, more and more people were becoming Christians. There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because they said their widows were being neglected. So they got together, the apostles got together, and they ordained deacons. They ordained deacons. They prayed about it, they fasted about it, and they ordained deacons. And in verse 6 of chapter 6, they sat before. Oh, actually, let me read verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They chose them as deacons. And they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. You know, they prayed and they laid hands on them, as they always do in an ordination, and the word of God spread. Good things were coming from this. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were even obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of the power, did great signs and wonders among the people. Everything looking good. Then there arose some from what they call the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen was a man of God. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Stephen didn't say this, but they induced these men, who knows how, where they, you know, I don't know if they paid them, what they did. They said, "This guy, we got to get rid of this guy." So they lied, flat out lied about Stephen. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. And they seized him, they brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses. They said, "This man doesn't cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Total lie. "And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat on the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, except to say they saw he was a good man. And he was telling the truth. They lied about him. Now, you can and I can read chapter 7, Stephen's speech. And as he goes through the Old Testament, and then as he goes on and on, finally he kind of hits a crescendo, and he basically tells it like it is. In verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, he ended up this defense to these hypocrites that were lying about him. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets," he said, "did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers who have received the law." I mean, on and on. He just tells it like it is right there at the end. Verse 54, this is what I want us to focus on. Verse 54 to 60. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart," because they knew Stephen was telling the truth. "And they gnashed at him with their teeth," but they were angry. They didn't want to take the truth. They didn't want to accept what he said. "And he," Stephen, when they were so upset, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. You know, they were so mad at him, and all he could see is somehow God gave him a vision of his glory. Doesn't explain all what it said. But Stephen looked up at the sky, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened. I see the glory of God, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." They were so angry at him. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He was more concerned about the amazing vision God showed him than all the anger that was going against him. What did they do? "Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears And they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was become the Apostle Paul. Saul and Paul are one man. Saul, the Hebrew name, Paul, the Greek name. And they stoned Stephen. Now, notice these last words. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He called out to God, forgive them, God. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now he's waiting for the resurrection. They did everything you could think of mean to Stephen. And yet all he knew to do was say, God, don't punish them. Forgive them. Because he knew the value of being forgiven himself. Colossians chapter 3. When we're offended by someone, the very first thing I need to do and any other Christian needs to do is take a look at our relationship to God and ask God to help us. But Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, here's Paul, the one that they laid the clothes down in front of. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, talking to Christians, holy and beloved, that's how God sees Christians, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's not easy to do, is it? All these things. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. We need, it's easy to say, it's not always easy to do, but we need to be willing to try to close the gap, the chasm, I guess you could say, between the person that offends us. If they won't repent, we can't change that. But we have to look at ourselves. I guess I'd just say, as I close this point, is I need to, or you need to, or any of us need to think of someone who's hurt you badly. And you may not be able to ever heal the relationship in this life, but we need to ask ourselves, would we want to be the one to say, God, throw them into the lake of fire? That's playing God. That's acting like we're God. No one should want the responsibility of determining anyone else's future. Forgiving them may help them come to repentance. We don't know. We don't know. There will be people that will not be in the kingdom of God. But yet, we need to look and think about how God reached across the canyon, so to speak, and forgave us even when we were enemies, he said. In Romans 5, says we're enemies. We've done nothing to deserve his forgiveness. And yet Jesus died on the stake, not because we had earned it or deserved it, because he loves us. You know, I'm going to next time look at Matthew 18 quite a bit. It talks a lot about being offended and being the offender, and it tells a lot about how to consider as we look at these things. Now, a second point, and I won't take too much time on this because I want to wrap up on time. But a second point, when we are offended, going back at those 5 points that I gave us earlier, we need to give up our need to control the response of the other person. Remember how mankind kind of start, you know, I went 1 through 5, I'm going 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 on the way back. We need to give up this, what we think, this need we think we have to control the other person. If a person refuses to repent, we can't change that. We can't make a person repent. But we need to move on And just not continue dwelling on the hurt like that man I told you about, that he just wouldn't forgive this man. And no, even when the man went and took him to lunch and said, I'm sorry, he still wouldn't forgive him. Still wouldn't let it go. There are times we just have to let things go because the collateral damage can just be too much. I remember, probably said this before, but I remember when I was in the church in New Orleans back in the 70s when I was new in the church, and a bunch of us, back then New Orleans had AM and PM, probably had 700 or 800 people in the church, Worldwide Church of God back then. And I remember there was a bunch of us that were single, and I remember we'd go out to lunch sometimes after services, and we were all sitting around one day talking. I remember this one girl, I can't remember her name, and I who knows what happened to her. She may be in the church. She may not even be alive now, because that was years ago. But I remember we were all talking about, what will we do? What's the first thing we want to do in the resurrection? The first thing you want to do if you're resurrected. And she said, the first thing I want to do is, if I see my parents, I want to tell them I was right and you were wrong. Is that the first thing you'd want to do if your parents were resurrected at, you know, say the second resurrection, and your parents, and you see them, hey, I was right and you were wrong? This need to be in control. It's not a good thing. Luke chapter 9. You know, it's so easy to see areas another person could improve upon, but it's harder to look into ourselves and see where we need to improve. And it's the way for all of us, I'm sure. But here is verse 49 and 50 of Luke 9. And here's John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And, you know, we often call him the Apostle of Love. Well, here, John, verse 49, Luke 9. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't fall with us, with our group, with our, you know, organization, or whatever you want to say. We saw somebody doing something good, but he wasn't with us. What do we do? Jesus said, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. In life, I think it's a full-time job watching over ourselves, giving up this response to have to be in control of everything, of everybody have to do things the way we want it done. God can sort these things out, and he will. And again, there will be people that will not be in the kingdom of God because they will refuse to repent. Let's not let that be us. And let's not let that be, you know, we're not the judge. And I know you know that. I'm not saying you don't. But this need to control is a problem. And when we're offended, we just like this need to force the other person to do what we want them to do. One other scripture, and then I'll cover the third and final point today, and then we'll finish it the next time I speak on this. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief or suffers wrongfully. You know, if we're treated wrong, you say that's a credit if we're treated wrong and we're doing what's right. But then he goes on and says in verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, if I break the law, if I go out there and I go 100 miles an hour down Interstate 40 and a policeman pulls me over, I've got no excuse. I need to take whatever payment. I've probably told you this, but I remember, where I'm out of time, I'm still telling this, but I remember my granddaughter, Bria. She went to this Camp Tomahawk one year, and I was driving her, after Camp Tomahawk, I was driving her back to Kansas City. To her mother, and Bria was about probably 8 or 9 years old at the time, and I'm driving in Metropolis. It's on Interstate 24. It was Metropolis. I'll never forget Metropolis. But I didn't even think I was speeding. And here's this light goes on, and it went from 70 to 55 miles an hour for just this little period of time on the interstate. So I'm justifying myself here, but this policeman pulled me over, and he gave me a ticket. And I was just, I was so upset, disgusted, and I was just sort of, I didn't say much, but it was just Bria and me. Bria sitting in the seat next to me, and I was like, oh, I got this ticket. And she said, and she calls me Baba. Let that little thing out. She said, Baba, don't worry. She said, when I get your age, I'll get all kind of tickets, I bet. And I thought, yeah, it might be true, but that sure doesn't help me right now. But she said, Baba, don't worry. I'm sure when I get your age, I'll get all kind of tickets. She was trying to encourage me. But I still didn't. It still kind of bothered me. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, it says. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges rightly. So the first point, when we're offended, look at ourselves and make sure we get our relationship with God. And secondly, give up our need to control the response of the other person. We can only control our own response. And I would go to the third, but I think I'm about out of time. And Caleb's yawning there, so that's probably a pretty good sign for me to quit. I was quitting anyway. There's a fly just flew in your mouth. But we'll continue this because I think it's very important for all of us to consider the importance of reconciliation.